and you don't want to hear a recap of my week. But there's always, without fail, no matter what, there's always someone who comes to the table of the discussion and they cannot put their mind around the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. It must be more, it's like Brother Mike read this morning out of Deuteronomy and then reiterating in Romans 9 and 10, how there's something in our human nature, it feels like we must do more. We must have something else on the table in order to earn or work or show an effort in some way that God might be pleased with us. Grace is offensive. You might want to ask the question, what is the stumbling block that's mentioned there in that text? Because it's perfect. It fits so in line with this text that we're in today in John chapter 5, where the Jews are offended that Jesus healed on the Sabbath and then commanded a man to take up his bed and walk because they violated what they figured was a way of honoring and obeying God to such a degree that he was pleased with them. What is the offense? Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Is it because that Jesus was sort of taking their thunder? Could have been. Was it because that Jesus was just, you know, he was this nobody and they were somebody and he had not become a Pharisee and he became a rabbi in tradition of his teaching without going through the proper channels? He didn't graduate seminary, you know. He didn't have his rabbinic ordination, but he did. As we'll see a little bit next week. No, it was that when Jesus came on the scene and began to preach, and when Jesus came on the scene and began to expound and exposit the Word of God, the Scriptures, it took away the traditions of man and our idea that there is something left in the work of God for us to do. And he preached grace. And grace offends those who find themselves sufficiently obeying the Lord. It's not wrong to obey, it's a requirement. It's not bad to say I follow after Christ or I'm obeying what is taught to me in Scripture. It's a mandate. It is something that we must do just like our lungs must breathe and our heart must beat. It's part of what it was created for. We were created for holiness, but yet not even in the best of days shall we ever find it. As a matter of fact, the most pious of this world, if we compare them by the judgment of God's righteousness and we look through the eyes of God, the most pious person that exists or ever will exist in this world will be seen through the eyes of God as wicked. The righteous works of humanity are filthy because they are not perfect. Therefore, they are not righteous. We do not get accolades for doing that which is required of us. We don't get up every day and say, well, you know, look at there. My vocal cords are working. Awesome vocal cords. You're such a wonderful vocal cord. But oh, surely if we get up and we try to speak, we're going to curse those vocal cords. What is wrong? What's happening? Something's wrong. Something's wrong in humanity when we do not walk in perfection. It's called sin. And grace is an offense to the one who thinks they can. Grace upon grace upon grace. The call letters of our congregation, Grace Truth Church, comes from the 14th verse of the first chapter of John. We have received grace upon grace. From Moses we receive the law. From what? Christ. We receive grace and truth. It's because that's who we are if we are in Christ. We are people who have received the truth of God who is Jesus Christ by His grace. We have received the gospel of grace by the power of God's mercy and love for us. We are not here this morning because we've managed to work up enough righteousness that we are appeasing God's holy demands. We are here this morning out of affection. We are here this morning out of an obligatory, supernatural love for the Lord Jesus Christ that's obligated to Him because of who He is and what He's done on our behalf. 8 years ago, a young man was praying with us on Wednesday night, and he was probably 20 at the time, maybe 19. And he asked, could he pray during this prayer time? And he began to pray, and he said something that is not new to my ears or to my theology, but it shocked the audience in the hearing of these words. He worshiped God in his prayers to such a degree that it was almost like a doxology of the Apostle Paul. And then he began to say, "And God, you are ultimately and infinitely worthy in this way, even had you never saved a soul." And I could hear the lids of the old man in the room open, you know, shaking the rust off. "Who is this young buck coming here preaching this crap to me?" Yes, God is worthy, even had he never given grace to anyone. But because he has, oh, what a joy, what a celebration, what a salvation. Even the reprobate will bow before him for all of eternity and say, "Jesus is Lord." Even the reprobate will give him his glorious due. By the grace of God, we sit here today. Just as Jesus met this lame man by the pool of Bethesda, so has he met with us individually through the hearing of his word and healed something greater than our bodies. He's healed our everlasting soul. And that is what this text shows us this morning. Sermon's over. Thank you. Go home. Turn with me to John chapter 5. We've seen the healing. We've seen Jesus do the work of this miracle where he commanded this man to stand up and take his mat and walk. We saw what happened after this man did this. Jesus hid himself from the masses, for there were many. The point of Jesus going to this area and healing this man was that he might bring conflict between the righteous and the lost. That he might bring conflict between the religious and those who have eyes to see the truth. That it might be recorded for our benefit to realize that we are off the hook. We are off the hook as recipients of grace in trying to appease God's justice. And now we are more intimately engaged in our obligation out of affection to walk in a manner worthy. I've always troubled myself with that song that we sang, the second song this morning, here at the altar. Because we think of the altar, we think of coming down here. The altar is where we stand. The altar is where we are. The altar is where we worship God. If it's in the car or in the bathroom or the shower or on the floor of our living room or sitting at our table or sitting here amongst the saints, we worship in spirit, in the mind, with the heart, and we worship in truth, and that the Word of God has revealed to us the fullness of the picture of who God is through Jesus Christ. So that we are at the altar of worship at every part of our day. I guess a good question in that vein would be, how are we in our worship? We can put our church face on. In grace truth, we don't really put on our church clothes, but we put on our church face. We put on our church mind, we put on our church attitude. Nothing wrong with that, but at the same time, do we have the same level of intimacy and the same tenacity of worship? Do we have this passion of worshiping Christ throughout the week, even more so because we long to focus on who He is and what He's done for us? And that's why this was written for us. Not that we would just learn something new today and go, okay, I have my Sunday school checklist and I've learned something new. Cool. You know what? I can learn all sorts of things. I can learn some things about Jesus. But these things that we learn about Jesus today, because the Spirit of God dwells within us as His people, they have an effect in us. As Dr. Queller prayed that we would apply it to our lives. What's the application of applying the truth of Jesus Christ and what He's done in the narrative of these pages? What is the application for us today? That we might worship with a fullness that is misunderstood by the world that looks upon and thinks, what weirdos. I mean, how weird is it to even get up early on a day off and come to gather around facing the breeze of frigidness and worship some God we cannot see? It makes better sense to the cults or those who work for their righteousness to come and at least do something and say, look, we're coming to offer to our God some kind of offering that can help us in His economy of mercy and grace. The mercy that God gives us is through the body of Jesus, through the death of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, in which we are submerged, in which we are covered, in which we are buried, in which we now live and are raised. Just like the pictures of the Holy of Holies, the blood of Christ is sufficient for our righteousness, sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, sufficient, according to the writer of Hebrews, that there is nothing else necessary. It's done. John 5. Look at verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. This is review. As there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, then Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Referring to the reality that this man being lame for 38 years is nothing compared to eternal judgment. The man then went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And verse 16 is where we are today. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel." And we'll stop there today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at this text, as we understand what You've taught us and what You are teaching us here, that we would marvel. That is the ultimate application of this. That we would marvel, that we would see, that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the living God, come as a man. And that by believing in Him and in His name, we would have eternal life. These things are written that we may know this with all certainty, with all assurance, with all hope, and most importantly, with all power. So, Father, I pray that with all the power within You, through Your Word, by Your Spirit, God, that You would awaken us to see and celebrate the joyous reality of the gospel of grace in us. Not let us sit here and contemplate all the depths of our depravity and the wickedness of our soul, or the shortcomings and the sins that we've committed this week or this day or the hour before coming here, but Lord, that we would stand without conviction of guilt, and that we would celebrate in the hope of Christ. That even if You bring us to a place of conviction, it is that we celebrate the gospel of grace and the repentance of our mind, and that we would behold the beauty of the work that You have done, that we see clearly in the work of Your Son. And it is not just the work that You have done, but Father, it is the work that You are now doing in the lives of Your people. Behold, let us see Your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a lot here. There's several many contextual, topical sermons that could be derived from this text, but contextually this morning we will deal with what Jesus does and His answer. This is Jesus' answer to the charge that the Pharisees have made, unspoken charge that they've made in their dialogue with this healed man. This man goes and he is healed after 38 years, and the Jews, when I say the Jews, I'm meaning the Pharisees in this text, the Jews look at this man, not amazed at his healing, not concerned with his needs, could care less about anything except that he had a 3-pound wicker mat under his arm and he broke the law of God. Who told you to take up your mat? Who told you to walk over here? It's a sin to walk over here. I'll remind you, church, as we looked at last week, it's very easy for us to get into this mode of wondering just how far we can go with our sin. How far we can go before we start making God angry. It's like the old joke back about 12, 15 years ago with this church that did a parody of the Jesus, old Jesus videos. And Jesus is walking around in this crowd in this video, and he comes across and he's saying, well, I know what you did, and I saw what you did, and I heard what you said when you hit your thumb with a hammer, and you're all sinners. And he goes to this one guy and he says, yeah, I saw you. You drank wine last night. Not way too much, just enough to make me angry. And that's how the Jews looked at the Sabbath. They were trying to find a way to get away with whatever they could do, just enough not to make God angry. Beloved, you cannot live that way. You cannot live that. You know what we can do? What does it take to make God angry? Nothing. Breathe. Whoo! If we were judged by the righteousness of God, our very breath is wicked because our very existence is an affront to Him. But, oh, beloved, because we are in Christ, because Christ finds us in the midst of all the depraved and the sinful and the broken and the diseased and the dying, because He looks at us the same way Jesus looked amongst that crowd at the pool of Bethesda and said, this is representative of all of humanity, that each one of us are in dire need of someone to get us into the water and make us whole. But it's not the water of man's traditions. It's not the pools that man can build that can heal us. It is the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is who can heal us. And it is not about the body. It is not about the life forming into the likeness of Jesus. It is about the creative work of God the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the gospel of grace, that He comes into the heart of a wicked, depraved, dead, blind, and incapable human being and brings us to life by His mercy for His glory, because He has a love for us that is eternal. Because we are worthy in His mind as objects of mercy to be born again. Not because of what we have done, because of what Christ has done. Do not belittle yourself, beloved. There's a difference in unworthiness and righteous mercy. You're an object of God's mercy because of Him, not because of us. We are not the cause of God's love for us. He is the cause of His love for us. And that is good news, because nothing you do in the good or the bad can cause God not to love you. And I can say that to you, beloved, because you believe. If you do not believe, that might not be true for you. Be careful. Be careful with the words that we ascribe to God. Here in this text, this man told the Jews. They were just concerned. This man says, well, this Jesus, or this man, I don't know who he was. He told me to take up my mat. No, he didn't say that, remember? He said, this man healed me. He told me to take up my mat. And the Jews go back to the mat, and he goes back to the healing, and they go back to the mat, and he goes back to the healing. And none of them are recognizing the authority of a man to heal a man. You see? This is the weirdness of it. This shows you that in the flesh, even when we have the empirical knowledge of a healing, the absolute evidence that God has manifested His glory in our humanity, in the human state of our mind, we will not acknowledge it. It's pretending that it's not in the room. And Jesus answers them. Now, commentators are frustrated by this. Some say, well, you know, there's some parts missing here. Others try to assume, well, you know, Jesus was sort of looming in the shadows and He overheard it. How about Jesus is God and He knows the heart of man? Have we not already seen that? Have we not already seen that in the prologue of John's Gospel? Have we not already seen that in the call of Nathaniel? Have we not already seen that at the wedding of Cana? Have we not already seen that time and time again? And we're only in the chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and we've seen the divine knowledge of Jesus Christ the man. That His divine nature imparts wisdom that only God could know. God knew what these Pharisees were saying before they ever opened their mouths. Because Jesus went to this place in order that they might, what? Be confronted with this. And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I mean, imagine that. Here they are berating this man. He comes back and says, it's Jesus. I just saw Him, and I know it's Jesus. And what they think in their mind, then Jesus pops up in public and goes, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I mean, that's His answer. It's brilliant. It's brilliant because He's God. Jesus does not respond to the issue of breaking the Sabbath directly. He doesn't go, let me tell you what you don't know about the Sabbath. See, one thing we find in the Scripture, especially the apostolic writings, but more importantly in the divine teaching of Jesus Christ, we do not see Jesus refuting false doctrine with a treatise. We do not see Jesus and the apostles going around with a polemics ministry. Nothing wrong with polemics, nothing wrong with apologetics. Some of my dearest brothers in Christ are apologists. They're necessary. But by the grace of God, if we stick to the text of Scripture, we will know how to defend the truth against error. It's sort of like I heard back in 1988 when I was visiting my grandparents in New Orleans. A man said, we don't need to get real familiar with the fake. In the bank, they don't look at and handle counterfeit money by the droves. They just know what a real dollar feels like. They know what real money looks like. And when a fake one comes along, they go, whoa, this is sort of funky. When fake doctrine comes along, when false teaching comes along, if you know the truth, the false will, it's like that fake result, that fake alert in Hawaii, right? It's like, wait a minute, inbound missile. There's an inbound doctrinal error coming into my ears. Something's wrong. Even if we don't know what it's called, we might not know the historical label that goes with it, but we know it's wrong. Why? Because we know the truth. There's too many men in today's world who spend more time studying error that they don't even know the truth. And they know the truth based on the fact that it doesn't fit with what they're studying. Instead of the alternate. It's like if I say, hey, don't look up there, and everybody looks. I don't want you to look over there. Don't look, Ethel. I mean, you know, it's too late. That might have been a bad reference. In the same way, and all the young people are going, what's he talking about? Sorry. That was the comedy of my childhood. All right. So in the same way, when we say, don't look at this false teaching, don't look over there, don't listen to this guy, what do? You give him an audience. That being aside, Jesus did not go and answer these people by saying, you guys are idiots. You guys don't know what you're talking about. Let me explain to you the expression of the law and the Sabbath. Let me help you understand the details. I'll walk you through Moses, and that way you'll understand that what you think you know is not what you know. You ready? And get into this debate with him. He did not do that. Why? Because it's not necessary. Number one, it's not necessary to teach people truth. Number two, it wasn't necessary because God wasn't going to open their eyes anyway. Why throw your pearls before swine? Well, that's a little harsh. That's the words of Jesus. A mentor of mine told me a long time ago, quote Paul, not Jesus. Because when you quote Paul and they don't like it, they get mad at Paul. But they're never going to get mad with Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, you're going to have to sometimes get mad with Jesus if he says something you don't like. And recognize that it's wrong. The way we think about things, it's probably wrong. Jesus responds by just making a direct statement. Until now, my Father is working. Now, what does that give you? That gives you an understanding that God the Father has been working until now. So now the Father's not working anymore. And then Jesus says, now I'm working. Now what is he saying? That God's on break? That God the Father's on break? No. He's showing a continuity. He's showing a continuity. This statement makes the case that God the Father, according to the Jews, was violating the Sabbath. Because what Jesus was saying is that the Father was working, now I'm just continuing what He was doing. What the Father was doing, I am doing. And so you're charging me, without saying it, you charge me with violating the Sabbath, you're charging God the Father about violating the Sabbath. See? How dare you? What are they going to say? You know what they're going to say? We've got to kill this guy. That's what they said. We cannot overcome His wisdom. We cannot challenge Him in this. He's right! Killing, killing, killing. See, the Jews weren't misunderstood. The Jews weren't misinformed. They had the oracles of God. Of all people, they should have seen this. No, they did see this unfolding prophetically right before their eyes. This continuation of what the Father has been doing, now Jesus is doing likewise. Colossians 2:16, what does it say there? Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So Jesus is just basically showing these people, look, what God has been doing through the traditions of you for all these centuries, I now continue. I am doing the work of the Sabbath that you should have been seeing. You should have been looking at what God has been doing. The work I do on this day is the work of God the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, how irate were they? I mean, I don't know. I'm just so curious. Maybe it's the American in me. I would love to have an account of what they were doing. I would love to be not a fly, but that would be terrible. We always say, I would love to be a fly on the wall. I don't want to be a fly. I'd love to have some type of spy in the room or somehow where I could see it. I would love to have seen their reactions when Jesus says, until now the Father is working, now I am working. And they're going, I mean, did one of their heads just pop off? If it were a cartoon, their heads would have exploded. If it were some kind of a comedy, you know, or some absurd Looney Tunes commercial, they would have just burned into ash and fallen into the floor like the Wicked Witch of the West or something. I mean, it would just have been something inside of them that they had nothing else to do but be irate, to be furious. They were infuriated that this man, this human being, dared violate the Sabbath to begin with. How dare you heal anybody? You notice they never admitted that, though they knew it. They never focused on it. How dare you tell this man to pick this straw up and walk? Who do you think you are? Well, he was guilty of violating their Sabbath. There was no question about it, but Jesus says that the Lord was working and now I'm working. But see, what we do understand this side of the cross is that the Sabbath day is a command to abstain from the fruitful labors of humanity. We give up our earnings for that day. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath by definition, is for us to stop and see the work of God, to behold what God is doing. God does not stop. God does not rest. The Bible teaches that. And the Sabbath is not a time for us to just honor God and not doing anything. It's a time for us to see what God is doing and be in awe. That's it, that you may marvel. Do you marvel today? If we take this first day of the week as a Sabbath in its image, are we in marvel mode? Are we in awe? Are we standing and going, wow, God doesn't stop working. And I can stop my work so that I can see the work of God. I mean, let's just put it to a psychological thing. I mean, how many of us, when we're busy during the week, have a lot of time to sit and contemplate God? I mean, your boss is calling, your kids are calling, your spouse is calling, whoever else is calling, water pipe bust, tire goes flat, got to drive here, got to drive there, oh, we're out of milk, got to go back, got to do this, got to pay the bills, got to check the antifreeze, what else is there? I mean, how many billions of things do we do collectively every single week in our mind that we have to do? When do we have time? Praise the Lord for Sunday. That except we go home and our fish tank is burst, we don't really have to deal with anything. Except maybe frozen pipes or whatever. We do whatever we have to do, but we have given this day off so that we can behold the work of God. Contemplate on His glory. Contemplate on His work. Contemplate on His... And friends, I don't know about you, but I love the time. I love the day. I love the opportunity not just to be engaged in the Word and teach the Word to you, but also to look at your faces and to pray for you as I preach and to understand that afterward when we're talking and we're doing and we're going out through the week, that God by His mercy has given you a moment of rest that you may see His work and that you may carry it home with you. And you may carry it in your heart and mind. That you may be in prayer effectually because of the work of God that He's doing in you right now. We want to hear a testimony about all these great miracles. But friends, there is no miracle. This man's legs coming to life is not a miracle in comparison, as we'll see at the end of this text. It's not a miracle in comparison to what God is doing in your heart right now through the teaching of His Word, through the reminder of that which you already have known for a long time. So, when we are doing the work of God, Jesus is arguing here, we are not disturbing the requirements of the Sabbath. The work of God includes the needs of others. We talked about that last week. The work of God is that this man carried his bed. That's a work of God. Why? It's evidence of the miracle of creation. It's a natural outflow of the work of Christ, of the work of God, that He was healed. And I've been laying on this mat for a long time. I'm going to take it. It no longer carries me, but I carry it. See the picture? subtle and simple. Jesus further introduced, I am working. This direct claim that He is the Son of God. He is of God. He is from the Father. He is the extension, if you will. That might not be the right word, but He's the visible image of the invisible God. We'll just use Paul's words. No one has ever seen God, John 1. But the God who is at His side makes Him known. Verse 18. Jesus introduces the direct claim that He's the Son of God first by the evidence of healing to begin with. Who but God can do that? Only God. Second, He makes the claim that while the Jews consider His work a violation of the law of Moses, it is really the work of God the Father who was doing the work to start with. It is God who has done this work, and Jesus is the one in the hand through which it was done, so therefore Jesus is God, but He's not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. There's a distinct issue here at work. So we don't believe in oneness. We don't believe that God is in different modes and that God became the Son and now He's the Father again. The Father. No, it's Jesus the Christ. He is eternally God the Son. Here on earth, He is the Son of God in humanity as well. And the Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus took to talk about Himself more than any title. But it's not the only titles that Jesus took. He claims that the work He's doing is nothing more than God Himself working as He does. One and the same. I am God, the Father is God, and we are working together. And I've picked up what He is doing. What He does, I also do. Consider this. The Jews were angry with Jesus because they saw the divine healing that he gave this man. And they were upset because it threatened their hold on people. And they were upset because Jesus' divine authority gave others the right to violate the law of the Sabbath. Because the law of the Sabbath was man's doing, not God's doing. The traditions of the Jews put people into bondage. The work of God sets people free. Regulations and laws and things of that nature are to show us that there is no hope outside of mercy. And that there is no mercy outside of grace. And there is no grace except through Jesus Christ the Son. Take up your mat and walk. It was authoritative. It was empowered by the fact that Jesus calls the man to do it. He gave him his legs back. And the man quickly obliged to get up and walk for the first time in 38 years, carrying whatever it is that Jesus had told him to carry. Here, carry this dog, carry this cup of coffee. He looked like a juggling act walking through Jerusalem. He'd have done whatever. And Jesus said that this was God's work. The healing of this man was God's work, making Himself clear that He had authority over creation. He had authority over the illness of this man. He had authority over the law of Moses. And He had authority that no one should condemn Him for seeing and enjoying the fruit of the work of God. And then He's claimed that this work as His own. He is doing this work as the Father has been working. Now I also work. And this is a direct claim that He Himself is God. People always argue, where does it say in the Bible? Where does Jesus say, I am God? Well, right there. I mean, in chapter 8, I think it's verse 56, 57, 58. Before Abraham was, I am. He takes the divine title. Ego eimi, I am of God. The very time we hear God say what His name is, when Moses says, well, who are you? He says, tell them, I am. God needs nothing after that. In verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. They were already upset. They'd already like to see the man die. But there really wasn't a violation in Roman law that could kill him for violating the Sabbath. Yes, they could have had him whipped and imprisoned. But oh my goodness, you know what happens when you take someone who is freeing people from the bondage of their oppressors and then you put their leader in prison and whip him? Oh, he's a living martyr. He's a living martyr. And there's always a chance they're going to break him out or start a movement. No. They would have loved to have killed him. But they couldn't kill him, except now they had a legal reason to kill him because he was usurping their very authority. And by doing so, as you'll see later in this gospel, he even usurped the authority of Caesar himself by calling himself the Lord. So the Jews, having picked upon Jesus' direct intention, they picked up on Jesus' direct intention, desired more now than ever to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath laws according to their traditions, though he wasn't, and because he claimed to be God with this intimate expression of God as his own Father, not the Father objectively, but my Father subjectively. God is my Father. I am his Son. It was very normative in Jewish worship to call God Father, the Father. As we see in John, what, 4? The Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. But Jesus says he's my Father. I am his Son. No one else makes that claim. Even today, no one else makes that claim. Yes, we are the children of God. He is our Father. But we are not. I am not the Son of God. Jesus Christ is. You are not the daughter of God in that context, divinely. Jesus Christ is the Son. He is the only begotten. But now we all are sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Grafted in. He is our head. So then his body, all the attributes of his people, they wear him, who is the Son. Jesus presented then here what I believe is a taste of the true Sabbath of God. The taste of the true Sabbath of God. It was only found in Christ. The Sabbath is only found in Christ. It's not temporal like the Jews thought. It's not through judgments like the Jews thought. It's not through rules and regulations and traditions like the Jews thought. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you're not Jewish in your thinking about the rest of God. I pray that you don't look for a way for your life to be at rest outside of Christ. I pray you don't look for your life to be at rest in lieu of eternity. I pray that you understand this small picture of Jesus being the Sabbath is enough for you. This is a taste that teaches us that though the Jews refused the Sabbath of God, they only did so because they rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but who all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of the Father. And there it is. We see who you are, we know who you are, you've proven who you are, and you authoritatively speak of who you are, but yet we will not receive you. That's a willful, fleshly rejection of the Sabbath. But yet all the while they followed the law of the Sabbath perfectly and dishonored God with every breath, dishonored God with every prayer, dishonored God with every offering, dishonored God with every sacrifice. They dishonored God and they thought they were honoring Him. Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. We partake then in the work of God when we assemble together each week, as I've already mentioned, because God has worked in us. First, His power of regeneration through the Spirit, the supernatural unity and affection that He's given us by the Spirit, according to Paul in Colossians. And when we assemble, we enjoy a type, a picture of the rest of the Lord. We're sitting here, engaging and learning and hearing, and though it's a one-way communication orally, it's a two-way communication mentally. I speak and teach, and then I'm thinking, and you're thinking, and we're engaged, and by the Spirit of grace, we are engaging in the learning of Christ, and by doing so, we are at rest, and the world around us doesn't matter anymore. The problems that we're dealing with before we got here don't matter anymore. What matters is Christ, and He is the rest. And when we finish and we leave, then we got to figure out, what are we going to eat? Do we need to buy gas? Are the children's coats on? Is my heater working? And the rest is over. Because the only eternal rest that we will ever find is in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Look at verses 19 and 20. How do we know that? It's because Jesus' authority is the authority of God. 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing." This reiterates His divine nature. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Here Jesus reveals His dependence upon God the Father, not independence. Jesus is showing here that He can only do what He sees the Father doing. Now that's a bold statement. It's almost like, let's put ourselves in that picture a minute. Here it is, Jesus. He goes around and he says something. He goes around and he does something. He violates the laws of tradition according to the Jewish law, which before Rome would have been a capital offense, stoning. Not lock you up, not fuss at you, stoning. If you strike a match on the Sabbath, you die. You walk a journey over 1,000 feet, you die. Yards, maybe 1,000 yards. You do this, you die. You cook, you die. You pick up a handkerchief and you move it to this drawer, you die. And now they don't necessarily kill them that way because Roman law wouldn't allow it. And here is Jesus doing these things, saying these things, acting this way. And the religious leaders that we all look up to, our rabbis, our spiritual heads, who we hope that through their piety they might teach us how to be right with God. Even though we know we go home every time and we really are trying to hide some things from them because we don't want them to know that we can't keep it. And what do you do if a kid gets sick? You can't pick up a towel to clean up the sickness without enduring the judgment of God according to the Sabbath law. So here we have Jesus doing these things. And Jesus says in our earshot, what do you mean what's wrong with what I'm doing? The Father is doing this. That's why I'm doing it. It's the Father's work that I'm doing. God the Father is saying these things. I'm His mouth. I'm speaking. He will later say, I and the Father are one. In divinity, not in person. I know it's a mystery. And it's not our intention this morning to dig it out. But Jesus has a dependence upon God the Father. Jesus knows who He is. And Jesus says then He is God. Understand that the Jews understood that. Jesus says that He is God. He can take I am as His own title. He can take God as His own title. John 1:18. The God who is at His side makes Him known. That's what the Greek says. That's what your Bible should say. Second, we can see that Jesus, not only is He God, but He is submissive to the Father. As the Son, He is submissive in this relationship as the Son of God to the Father, that He only does what is revealed to Him to do or to say by the Father. This is certainly true of the relationship of the Godhead, most expressly in the incarnate Christ, who is eternally God the Son, become flesh. Thirdly, the Scripture there says, of His own accord. The Son can do nothing of His own accord. Look at that there for a moment. It is best understood as from Himself. That's the literal translation, and maybe in the King James you might have that, from Himself. It means the same as of His own accord. If we do it of our own accord, it is our own free will. Jesus Christ is not doing His will, but the will of the One who sent Him, which because He's God is His will. You see. But He doesn't do it in His own authority, but He does it by the authority of the Father. This is mind-blowing for a mortal man, a flesh and blood man, who Jesus was, truly a flesh and blood man, mortal. He died, but also eternal and immortal in His nature, in His divine nature. He took on mortal flesh. It's amazing. He and the Father, though one God, are distinct eternally as persons. Consider the obedience of Jesus Christ the Son with all authority, yet also with all submission. It makes good sense when Paul tells the church to be submissive to one another, and to wives be submissive to their husbands, and children be submissive to their parents. And we see the picture now, as though God, Jesus was equal with God in all ways, did not take that something to be grasped, or thought it not robbery. It's a little difficult to grasp. But made Himself a slave, obedient unto death on a cross. In the same way, we have the mind of Christ. Paul commands us to have and then tells us we do have. Beloved, we have the mind of Christ. We take our rights too seriously. We take our entitlements too seriously. We take our desires and our nuances and our pet peeves too seriously. We take offense too easily. When Jesus Christ, who is the God of heaven, submitted Himself on earth, when He could have just as easily came in all of His glory and expressed Himself as God, as judge, and condemned all of creation, through which all the heavenly hosts for all of eternity and eternity and eternity would have worshipped Him for His glorious judgment. But no, God in His wisdom saw it fit to create a people for Himself and give them life in spite of them through the work of Jesus by sending His Son to become like mortal men that He may obey and then obey the command of God to be holy and then to die so that God could be the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Him, in Christ Jesus. Jesus did the work of God in His earthly ministry and in His life on this earth. And He is doing the work of the Father today because He keeps us and He secures us and He defends us for an eternal salvation that is incorruptible and imperishable. So in response to that, what do we do in application? We spend our time, well spent when we spend our time, looking at Christ. We spend our time in great investment when it is eternal in its outcome, when we spend time in the Holy Writ. We spend good time when we consider the ways of Christ with everything we look at with our eyes and everything we take in with our ears and everything we put into our mouth and everywhere we go with our feet and everything we touch with our hands. We do well to consider Christ. We should not look at ourselves for our measuring because we will always find deep fault and always see the immeasurable distance between us and the ineffable glory of God. It is much more profitable that we look at Christ and see that He is not far from God at all. As a matter of fact, He is equal to God in all ways. And yet in His love for us, He came to dwell among us and submitted Himself to the Father through the submission of His own body and His own earthly life to the authorities who hated Him and who wanted to kill Him because He displayed His divine power for the benefit of lost people. So what do? We peer to Christ. We behold Him and we know Him with a passion and a supernatural gaze given us by our Lord and Savior. Well, who is Jesus? Okay, we see that He's God. We see what He does. We see that He's doing the work of God the Father. That's great. But how do we know we are secure? Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these He will show Him so that you may marvel. Don't forget who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the Jews. God says, as a Baptist, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is My beloved Son to whom I have revealed all things. This is My beloved Son to whom I have given all things into His hands. This is My beloved Son under whose feet I shall subject all the cosmos. This is My beloved Son in whom the fullness of My deity dwells. This is My beloved Son who shows you face to face the fullness of My glory that Moses could not bear to see the shadow of the back of My robe, and that if any other man had looked upon, he shall die. You see face to face. This is My beloved Son. All authority, all dwelling, the fullness of all power, all purpose, all the words and all the work of God through His hands is revealed to us and we behold it. The Jews looked at Jesus in the face and rejected that very thing. And by doing so, they rejected God directly with great offense, while they all assumed they were honoring Him to persecute this man. Greater works than these. It's not the only time Jesus says that in this gospel. He says it to Nathanael, doesn't He? You think that's something? Greater works than these shall you see when you see the Son of Man and angels ascending and descending upon Me. See, Jesus has opened heaven for us. It's not an escalator that we've got to put a token in and try to get in line. Jesus in His body carries us to the Father. Jesus in His body prepares us to be righteous immediately. God the Father isn't looking out and saying, okay, you're almost ready. You're a long ways from ready and you're close. When Jesus died on that cross, when you believe in the effectual work of Jesus Christ, you are prepared for the presence of God. Then. So what you do and what you don't do after that, you will answer for. As you are disciplined, as you are rebuked, as you are encouraged, as you are exhorted, and you and I work together in this wonderful world as we look and peer to the finished work of Christ as our hope and assurance. Greater works. You think this healing's amazing? It's nothing. Why? Because this man's legs would stop working again when his heart stopped beating. You think this healing is great? It's nothing. If Jesus were to say this, He would say, this is nothing but a temporary display of My power. You've seen nothing yet. I did not come here to heal the body. I came here to heal the soul. I came here to heal the hearts of My people, to restore them to the Father, to establish them with this true and eternal covenant. I will reveal the love of God for His people, and I will satisfy the Father's righteousness for them. This is good stuff. And doing this miracle, if Jesus were to say it, why didn't He just go ahead and say it to them? Wasn't necessary. But by doing this miracle, I will be subject to your death that you prescribe for Me, thinking you're honoring the Father, when at all end you are destroying the work of God. But by doing so, you are doing the work of God, that I might be offered up as a sacrifice. Greater things you shall see. How ridiculously blind are we without the grace of God? We are utterly blind. We are utterly lost. We are utterly hopeless. And that's why we wring our proverbial hands every second of our lives when we take our peer, when we take our peering, our gaze off of Jesus. Jesus satisfies righteousness for us. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the beloved of God. And because of that, God loves us. He has loved us. And because He has loved us, He has given His Son for us, His beloved Son, for our salvation, who is our salvation. We know the love of God because He first loves us. John would reiterate this in his first epistle, where he would say in chapter 4, verses 8 and on, he would say, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he would come on then to say the therefore so. We know, and we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Jesus would even tell the Pharisees, the greatest of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Perfect passage for this morning. And to love your neighbor as yourself. What is it that is so difficult about that? You know what's so difficult about it? Because we want some type of hope and something we can touch and do. Best sellers in the Christian circles are things you can do to get your life on track. Things, a list. We love a checklist. We don't even like to read prose anymore. We just want the checklist. Bullets. And we want the bullets to be colorful with pictures. We want graphics with subtitles. That's the better one. Memes. That's what they're called. They're not new. They're just on digital format now. They've been in books for years. Friends, the gospel of grace is simple. And it is only by the power and authority of Christ that we can stand and continue to peer into His love for us. Grasp it. The application here is so simple, it's too easy. And we don't want to hear it. But it's this. Believe in who Christ is and believe in what Christ has done. And continue to look and continue to read and continue to grow, learning the same thing over and over and over again until your dying breath. Because then and only then you see the power of God that surpasses all logic and reason and understanding, that we can rejoice and we can hope and we can live. Let's pray. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. We praise you, Father, because you are worthy to be praised. Lord, you are high above us all. You are holy and righteous and glorious and powerful. You know everything about us. And Lord, in that knowledge, we deserve your justice. But in your mercy and in your love and in your infinite wisdom, you purpose to satisfy righteously that judgment through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would gaze upon him, that we would see him, that we would know him more and more every day. And Father, that those among us, Lord, this day that have not believed, Lord, that you would give them the eyes to see this simple gospel, this good news that is effectual and powerful, for which we are not ashamed, because it is your power unto salvation. Let us proclaim it with boldness. Lord, I pray that not only do we teach it to ourselves and to our homes and to our friends and to those we love, but we would also teach it to those that we do not know and those that seem to be our enemies. That maybe we would glorify you, that our enemies would be our brothers. Because, Lord, we were your enemies. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who had no sin and knew no sin became sin that we might be your righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would save us from unbelief, that you would keep us from temptation, that you would lead us into the paths of righteousness by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And let us hope, no matter how hard our hearts might weep, in the finished work that is certain to save and to give us satisfaction in the midst of great pain. In Jesus' name we pray.